It's Matthew chapter 6, verse 5 to 13. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at street corners, that they may be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door, and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And in praying, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil.
Well, I'm going to give you a bit of a word, a wordy word, that's the wrong term, a bit of a technical word, that's the one I'm looking for, and ask if you know what the term semantic saturation means, or semantic bleaching. I said it was a wordy word, didn't I? Semantic saturation or semantic bleaching. Does anyone have an idea what it could be if they don't know what it is? I don't blame you. It was a new one to me this week. But it describes the event where you or I use the a word or a phrase a bit too often, a bit frequently, that it loses its original impact, be it emotionally or otherwise. Maybe you say the word awesome an awful lot, and it suddenly becomes a lot less awesome than it once was. You get the idea. It's lost some of its potency, perhaps. You might say to a loved one, I love you, or to a friend or family, whomever. But if you say it a bit too often, then maybe it loses that same weight or feeling that it once had. That's not an excuse not to say it, though, just in case there were any nudges or whatever around the room then. Any other words that you can think of that might be a bit more semantically bleached or semantically saturated?
Wow.
Wow, that's it. It doesn't really fill you with a wow, does it, anymore, if you use it too much? We don't have to have too many. There might be a number that you use and you just don't realise it. You might think, or you go home this evening and you say something in the car or you're walking home or whatever, and you think, oh, I've used that again. And it's just lost its impact that it once had. You just use it without thinking. Well, that's what we mean by semantic saturation. And it's going to be a useful term for us this evening as we study the Lord's Prayer a bit closer. There are some things that we can, perhaps, they are things that we can say so easily, but maybe mean so rarely. And that is a thought that will help us tonight as we continue on in this Matthew series looking at the Lord's Prayer. Now, you may well have heard of the Lord's Prayer before if you've spent any length of time in the church anywhere around the world, as well as in this country. Maybe you can recite it with ease as well. But although the words may be familiar, how often do we stop to think about these words and what this prayer actually means to us? Well, to help us explore these words, they're a bit hidden in plain sight, you might say, we're going to ask how we can read this prayer, firstly, and then we're going to quickly go through the Lord's Prayer itself, clean up the meanings behind each line, perhaps they're a bit confusing and a bit older in term, and then we'll move on to some points of application at the end. So that's us for this evening. Firstly, how can we read the Lord's Prayer? What do you truly see, what do I truly see, when we read or even hear the words of the Lord's Prayer? Well, we have to acknowledge that for many of us, we read it in a way that perhaps our culture reads it, and that it bleaches it. even. When we read this passage in our ESV Bibles, were you reading it in another version? Be honest. Did you hear it in another version when you were growing up? Did you recite it in another version at school or at church or another church and so on? In this church, we recite the version, don't we, with terms such as "Who art in heaven," "Thy kingdom come," "Thy will be done," and we use trespasses where perhaps other versions use debts or sins. We add the doxology at the end as well, don't we? We didn't have it in the ESV. Perhaps you're waiting for Joan to read a bit extra. And if you had the NKJV, then you probably saw the bit extra. But the ESV does not. Well, that doxology is included as part of verse 13 in our Bibles. In some Bible versions. But the translator's reasoning for the ESV is that it was likely added after the Sermon on the Mount, when this was recorded, and that it was only the later manuscripts that recorded this doxology and not the earlier ones. Just a bit of clarification there as well, if you're seeing a few differences and thinking, hey, oh, that seems a bit weird. No, there's a reason behind it, and that's the way the translators have gone with it. Now, in any case, these words of doxology are scriptural, and we can read that if we read 1 Chronicles chapter 29 verse 11. I've not got it on the screen, but it's something that sounds very familiar. "Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heavens and the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all." So it is a scriptural doxology. And it's the way that that was added from the Old Testament onto the end here in some manuscripts in Matthew that we're talking about as a potential extra. Now, make no mistake, the Lord's Prayer is a great prayer for us to still have in this culture and in this country. I say that because in a nation where perhaps we might say we're moving further and further away from the gospel and from scripture than we have before, we need this solid biblical underpinning now more than ever. But the way that we perhaps ritualize this prayer, this semantic saturation of ours to recite the same words when prompted or asked, it's something that should challenge us straight away how we do that. Because the words that we may know aren't the only ones for this prayer, if we're talking about versions. And there's differences in translations, in cultures, perhaps even in denominations as well. I don't need to fully go into the differences between these because we don't have the time. If you are interested, I'll encourage you to speak a bit more with me or one of the elders, or speak with Stuart when he's back about this. But what this leads us to consider is that for something we say so easily, do we really know the Lord's Prayer? Are our culture's versions helpful to us? That's why we have the privilege of being able to look at the source this evening, and the God's Word this evening, because we can see how God in His Word records this prayer for us. Don't worry, we're not going back to Aramaic, but we are going to look at the Word for this, to give us the true source and not just differences in versions that we would have in our culture, in our society, that might confuse us. So between the gospel accounts of Matthew and Luke, who both separately record this prayer in their gospel accounts, we can gain a modern day understanding of these words taken straight from the source. We don't need to worry about the denomination or which version we learnt in school, as I mentioned before. We can take God at His word, we can understand it for how it reads to us today. If you wanted to compare the two gospel accounts of the Lord's Prayer, you'll see that the record by Matthew is more complete, if you like, than that of Luke. Most denominations, most cultures, most versions we'll know of the Lord's Prayer are based off of Matthew's record because of this. So we don't use Luke's version too much, but it's Luke 11 verses 2 to 4 by comparison. Now, why are the two accounts different? It's another question we have to ask, isn't it, as we start with this. We don't know the true answer, but we are able to say it's likely because it may have been that Jesus taught this prayer multiple times. He may have taught it multiple times and in slightly different ways according to the application. And that's okay, since the Lord's Prayer is not a set of magic words that we must recite word by word for the Lord to give us a blessing. It doesn't have to be in exactly the same way. But anyway, back to the Gospel accounts. Whatever the reason that there are these differences, we can agree that they are the same, that they are from the same source. That is, that they are from the Lord Jesus Christ. So, when the speaker at the front of church says that we're going to say the Lord's Prayer, how do you say it? Does it become that semantic saturation where we've used words so frequently that the prayer loses its original impact? And on the back of that, how should we be reading and saying the Lord's Prayer today? Well, we'll explore more about that shortly, how we should read it. But to help us along, help us gain a better idea of how we can say it, let's unpack each line. Let's see back to the source again what the Lord's Prayer is. Let's refresh our souls by unpacking it and seeing what the Lord's Prayer's meaning is, reminding us what Jesus actually wanted us to pray, shall we? So let's go back to the source. In Matthew 6, verse 9, start of the Lord's Prayer here, we begin with who we are to address in this prayer. We read, "Our Father in heaven," which is important to consider in all of our prayers, because we are coming before God the Father. It's perhaps easy to skip over that, isn't it? We're coming before God the Father who dwells in heaven. Your prayer is reaching holy ground. It continues, the Lord's Prayer, by saying, "Hallowed be your name," which you may have footnotes in your ESV Bible or other Bible version, which translate this to, "Let your name be kept holy," that is, "Let the Lord's name be kept holy," or "Let your name be treated with reverence." So at the start of the Lord's Prayer here, in verse 9, we're instructed to align ourselves with who we're praying to, and to consider how we ought to come before his holy name. In verse 10, we read on, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And this is a profound thing for us to ask in this day and age when we actually understand the meaning of this verse, of these words in verse 10. It's profound because when we ask for the kingdom of God to come, and we ask for God's will to be done on this earth as it is in heaven, we're anticipating the day when this imperfect world is met by the perfect will of God, if you like, and that's that it would be transformed by God to become to be transformed into the new heavens and into the new earth that we read of in Revelation. That's Revelation chapter 1 if you want to look it up. The new Jerusalem coming out of heaven from God is the new kingdom that we are praying for in the Lord's Prayer. We're asking for God's dwelling place to be with man once more. And because we know, and we're praying this, because we know that he is good. His heavenly will is perfect, and he will save us from the hardships and the temptations that we know on this earth oh so well. That's what the Lord instructs us to pray here anyway, but are you, am I, praying the Lord's Prayer with this sense of keenness for the kingdom to come to earth? Are we praying that effectively the world would come to an end, this earth that we know, that the Lord would come again in the Lord's Prayer? Are we praying that willingly? And are we praying it knowing that those whom we know and love, who are not saved in the Lord, are not going to be there with us and going to be accepted into that kingdom when it comes. It's a big point when you think about it. There's a lot more to it. But, unfortunately, we don't have all the time this evening to get into that. So we're going to have to move on to verse 11, which reads, "Give us this day our daily bread," which says, in other words, we ask God to provide what we need for today and tomorrow because we trust him and because we see him providing our wealth, our food, the breath in our lungs, the sun in the sky that we thought about in the first verse that he created, everything else that we need from a day-to-day basis, even the word of scripture, we can count as daily bread. That's what it says. That's what it is saying to us. We are asking, in effect, provide us with what I need each day. Moving on to verse 12. "Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors." The term debts is translated as trespasses or sins in different versions. The Lord's Prayer, Luke's record of this in the ESV at least, translates to sins and debts. So we get the idea there. But that leads us to say that these debts aren't the kind of accounts that we might keep with friends or family. Not the sort of monetary favours that we may owe or the other favours as such. These are debts of sin. These are debts of sin as God first forgave us from our sin, so we also must forgive others of their sin. That's what we're being told here. It's easier said than done. But in our forgiving, you and I can be reassured by the fact that God has made the biggest forgiving act already on that cross. For you and for me to be forgiven of all of our sins. That's what he did through the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, it's an easy line for us to pray in the Lord's Prayer, but forgiving someone is hard. We can't do it on our own. The Lord needs to enable us for this, folks. The Lord needs to enable me to forgive, and he can enable you to forgive too. If forgiveness is something that you find particularly difficult, especially when you've been hurt deep, you've been hurt badly, call out to God. Call out to him. Ask his Spirit to help you in that act of forgiveness. You may struggle to forgive someone, but over time, if we ask the Lord, he will give us the forgiving heart that we can confidently pray, confidently use to pray verse 12 here. Again, we don't have time to fully go into this. It's a big subject, I'm aware, but I'd encourage you to be honest. Be honest with God about this most of all. Pray to him. Ask him about where your heart is. Even speak with a trusted Christian brother or sister who can pray for you, who can hear you, can understand you, can help you pray that prayer to the Lord. Because we must forgive those who have caused even the hardest, even the most troubled of depths of pain in our hearts. Else we cannot pray this holy prayer that we're asked to pray from the Lord Jesus in full. Finally, on verse 13, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." The temptation is to read as though God can tempt us in this, perhaps, as though he is capable of such things. Well, yes, whilst God allows us to be tempted, you might think Job, and back to the series that Stuart preached on that recently, but we have to remember that temptation does not come from God, but from Satan, the tempter. You might know the words from the book of James, chapter 1, verse 13, which says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. In this verse, what we're instructed to ask for is for God not to allow us to be tempted. We're also to ask for deliverance, that is, to be rescued or set free from evil, from the temptation sent by the tempter, from Satan. We might be tempted to despair at our own sin and our own grief in this regard, but we must not allow the tempter to draw us away, to tempt us away from the true power of the cross, from the true saving, joyful power of the cross. Per Hebrews 7, verse 25, we might read, "Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercessions for them." Whether saved or unsaved, whether your first conscious sin or whether the most offending sin that you might know, the Lord still paid the price for you, sinner. He paid that price so that you may be able to get up again, perhaps, if not for the first time, repent, see Christ crucified for you, that you might believe, that you might rejoice, that you might obey his perfect will and live for him, as we were thinking about this morning even. That's perhaps a brief, too brief, but brief in itself, tour of the Lord's Prayer. And I hope that just spending a bit of time here has given you, as it has with me, in preparation, a much better insight into what the prayer means, how it can apply to us, how it reads, and help remove that semantic saturation from it that we might have, where we say these words so much, and instead that we can understand these words, that we can mean them when we actually pray them next, or at least understand them so that we know how we can mean them when we come before the Lord in prayer. Well, finally, let's move on to a few application points, shall we, for the Lord's Prayer. How do we treat this prayer, not in its individual components as we were thinking of earlier, but how do we treat it as a whole? How should we pray this prayer? Well, as a thought, I'd ask you to firstly consider the danger of praying this prayer as if there's no strings attached. Praying this prayer as if there's no strings attached. Because if you look at the Lord's Prayer, as just an overview, and you look through the different lines, there's not that much that you or I are directly called to do in that prayer. For example, when we ask, "Give us this day our daily bread," as part of the Lord's Prayer, it's easy for us to say, because we're not the ones who are going to provide that bread, when we think about it in terms of how we pray to the Lord. And where we're asked to forgive others, we can say it even if we haven't actually done it, whether we know this or not. We can still pray that very easily. This poses a very real threat to you and I, Christian brother and sister. That's because we risk the temptation to pray this prayer not only through the semantic saturation that we were talking about earlier, but also as a prayer that puts all the expectation onto God, and that he would do these things that we are asking with nothing for you or I to do in response. Praying the Lord's Prayer, and indeed any prayer that we may pray in our own lives, praying it as if there's no strings attached, is effectively like saying, "Lord, please do these things," and then our heart does not match our prayer, and we don't pray that meaningfully. Maybe you'd call it praying in read-only mode, if you know the technical term, where you or I would pray, but with nothing to do or change about ourselves. It's all for God to do, is what we might effectively be doing. He's the creator of the universe, so surely he can do these things without any of my any change on my part. Why do I have to change that part of my life? Is effectively what we're asking. Maybe you'd call it, you might pray like this unknowingly, because you've prayed your own prayer so many times, you've prayed it in that same way, and it's lost that meaning that it first had for you with God. Maybe you know that prayer. Maybe you know that one that you always pray, that you say time and time again, but it's lost some of its emotional impact between you and the Lord. If you give thanks for a meal, are you truly thanking the creator of all heaven, of all earth, for this daily portion of your bread? Or are you saying it as quickly as you can, performing that ritual as quickly as you can, so you can satisfy your hunger quicker? I'm guilty as charged for that one. Maybe you know the prayer in other areas of your life also. It's only one example, but you get the idea. We must avoid praying those empty prayers that we do not mean before God, and that close us off from that transformative power, that continual transformative power of the Holy Spirit at work within us each and every day. The Lord knows your heart and he knows mine. Sending a prayer to holy ground that we don't mean, that we are not willing to be transformed by through its outcome, is heaping up the empty prayers that we read of earlier in our reading. It's the exact people that we would become that the Lord Jesus tells us not to be. So, instead, let's pray the Lord's Prayer with an earnest expectation of what is to come. That there will be growth in God's kingdom, both in our lives, as the Lord would will us, and he'd will to work in us, and that we pray for that all around us, as we trust that God is at work in those things that we have prayed for, that we continue to pray for as well. We honour God in our attitude towards prayer, and that's the part that we play, making sure our attitude is right when we pray. That was the first point of application. Secondly, let's see, how can we follow this point of prayer that we are given here in the Lord's Prayer to honour God with our attitude towards prayer, that is. We're told to pray like this, if we read in verse 9 from the Lord Jesus. We can incorporate some of those attitudes that we studied earlier. For example, we might pray, Lord, please give me money to buy this bread. We're not wrong to ask the Lord for that. He will give it. But instead of asking in that way, we could ask, Lord, you are worthy to be praised. You are the King of the universe. May your name be kept holy, if we go by some translation there of the Lord's Prayer. Please give me money to buy this bread, that I might praise your name by its provision. You see here, we shift our heart attitude to God by not just asking for a thing, but by praising who God is and acknowledging that he is the one who provides. We're not just asking, we're giving God the glory for the great things that he has done and that he will do. The Lord's Prayer begins with praise, so let's follow that pattern. The Lord's Prayer includes requests, so let's continue with that pattern. As Stuart mentioned last week, let's do real business with God in our prayers as we give him both our requests and also our worship. Now, if praise is not coming easily, there might be parts of the Bible that stir your soul to worship God in a new way. Include scripture in your prayers, if you like, if it helps you to love the Lord more through them. What we want to avoid is heaping up the empty phrases, obviously, about what we were warned about, but we still want to praise our Father in heaven, who has given us so much to be thankful for. even when it feels like it is not one of those days, even if it feels like it's not one of those weeks or months at times, you might say, Scripture can help or cause us to remember God's goodness to us. And so we can pray in light of it, and we can ask for that newness of our love, of our reverence to the Lord, to come through in our prayers. There are verses where God makes promises as well. And we can ask God to answer our prayer according to his own word. We prayed a promise at the start of this message from Jeremiah. I trust that God either has or will fulfill that for you this evening, as he has for me. There are other sections to the Lord's Prayer, such as submission and confession and deliverance. We haven't got time to look in at this evening. But hopefully what we've unpacked helps you to see that pattern of prayer that we can follow. There are many other theologians who have given good unpackings of this as well, and I'm sure Stuart can point you in the right direction for some of those. But finally, for us this evening, final point of the final point. This prayer is called the Lord's Prayer. The Lord himself, in human form, gave us these words so that we could commune with him. That's pretty gracious of him, I'd say. Jesus instructs you, and he instructs me, to pray like this. We've not just been given the option to pray like this. We've not just been given the instruction to pray like this. We have been given the instruction to pray like this, I should say. And it's by the highest authority. God shows us grace by giving us this pattern for our prayer, and it requests us to follow this pattern, follow it for God's glory, and follow it for our good. What I mean is, the author is trustworthy. The author is trustworthy, and the assurance we can get from praying as he asks us to is knowing that we are honouring and pleasing God, the author of all creation, the author of our salvation even. This is not to gain extra favour with him. Make no mistake there either. It's simply giving the one who gave us eternal life, eternal salvation in heaven, the praise and the glory that he is so rightly deserving of. There will be days where it's hard to focus on him, to focus on that eternal prospect that we have, believer. Days where it does not seem clear. And there's days where it's hard to even pray at all. You might have no time for it, as well as no heart for it. Maybe it's because of the temptation. Maybe it's because of busyness or tiredness and so on. But this is the prayer given by the most important person in your life. Maybe he's not the one pulling at your feet every 2 minutes or asking for money. Maybe he's not the temptation snagging your heart all so often. Maybe he seems so distant and he's hard to comprehend at this stage in your day. But he is the one who redeemed you, Christian. His instruction to you is to pray like this in the Lord's Prayer for his glory and also for your good, that you may avoid hypocrisy, that you may avoid the false rewards of man. He asks of you a faithful communion with him through prayer, that all the things of this world would become secondary, and that he would take his rightful place on the throne of your heart and on the throne of mine. When we spend time faithfully with God in prayer, putting him at the centre of all it is that we say and do, praying with his pattern of prayer for us, we are revived from spiritual slumber. even if you have responsibilities, even if you have trials and temptations, even if you once were far from him, when you pray to the Lord, and when you show love and adoration to him by crowning him king of your heart, he can transform you. In fact, he will transform you. Willing servant of the king, he will transform you. I think that about does us for the third application. But if you don't know Jesus as the Lord of your life, or if you feel tired and weary, and you feel spiritually cold, even if you feel close with the Lord this evening, I'm going to invite us all now just to have a time of prayer, private prayer, nothing allowed as such, and give us a time to do real business with God in prayer, to freshly commit ourselves before the God of all creation, the Father of this world, and the author of your salvation, to thank him for that, to thank him in your words and with his words that we've studied this evening, that gives us the template for our prayers. I'll close in prayer afterwards, but I'll just give us a moment now to spend with God in private prayer, and then I'll finish.